It may be switching on the television and reading about the latest terrorist outrage. It may be switching on the afternoon PM program on the radio and discovering the latest great act of corruption. Or it may be simply switching the news on in the evening and reading about England's latest rugby defeat or batting collapse. Mine is always the same. The news footage that affects me most deeply is that footage of starving children in a famine area. I think I'm a fairly robust individual, but it always manages to get me. They could be children in a famine area like Ethiopia, Niger, or the Darfur in the Sudan. But they're always the same, aren't they? They're always pictures of children who are so weak they can barely stand. They're always pictures of babies covered in flies. They're always guaranteed to make my wife cry and to make me get a lump in my throat. And they always make me understand something more of the motive of Bob Geldof, Bono, Richard Curtis and co. as they seek to make poverty history. And yet the great irony is, as we come to the Bible, we discover the Bible talking about an even more deadly famine all around us. The Bible says that tragic and grim as those scenes on the television are, and they are, there is a much more deadly famine all around us. I put the verses there from Amos chapter 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Friends, we live in an age of chronic famine. And the question to us at the end of a weekend like this, a weekend all on the Bible, is will we rise to the challenge? Will we rise to the challenge to make poverty history? Spiritual poverty. Will we do that by being people of the word, men and women of the word in today's world? You see, at one level, our challenge is very simple. It couldn't be easier. It's to stick with God's word, to be steadfast, to refuse to buckle. In short, what we need is men and women who believe what we've heard this weekend, but who really believe it. And to help us to do that, we're going to spend the rest of this morning looking at 2 Timothy. It's Paul's last letter. It's a letter to his young friend Timothy, who's the leader of the congregation at Ephesus. But it's much more than just a letter. It's only 4 short chapters, but it is nothing less than a battle cry. Paul's been urging Timothy in chapters 1 and 2 to keep the faith. And not keep the faith as in keep it under lock and key, but keep the faith as in pass it on from one generation to the next, and so on. Now that's the kind of challenge that presents Timothy with a very tough choice. He's got the tough choice of either facing shame for not doing it, or suffering for doing it. And that's because Timothy lived in a world not unlike our world, a world that's hostile to the gospel. And it's because Timothy ministers in a church not unlike our church, with false teaching and false living. So the first thing we're going to look at this morning is the difficult context in which we live. The difficult context in which we live. Paul wants Timothy to realise what the days are like in which he's called to live and minister the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, they're difficult days, they're days of difficulty. Literally, they're dangerous days. They're unrestrained days. So on Tuesday night in Read, Mark, Learn, we'll meet a man possessed by a legion of demons. And Mark tells us that no one is able to restrain him. And Paul is saying to Timothy, in the days between the first coming of Christ and the return of Christ, the days will be just the same. There'll be days of unrestrained evil, full of people who are unrestrained. Timothy's been called to minister the gospel in an environment where people are known by what they hate and by what they love. Do you see how Paul describes these false teachers in verse 2? It's very strong language, isn't it? For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. And then notice, will you, at the end of that awful list down in verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of self, money and pleasure, not lovers of God. You see, they're the priorities of a world in opposition to the living God, aren't they? Self, money, pleasure. Here's Calvin. "We note what the danger will be in those days. It will not come from war. It will not come from famine, disease, or any of the other disasters. It will come from the wickedness of depraved people." Now, the world's no different today, is it? We're always in a world that loves self. It comes naturally to us. And as we look at our culture, we're certainly in a culture that loves self. We live in the most narcissistic of societies, don't we? A recent New York Times article proclaimed our identity as the "why not" generation. You've heard of Generation X and Generation Y. The New York Times was saying we're the "why not" generation. We're into self-medication, self-publishing, self-expression and self-promotion. We are a generation in love with ourself. And a generation in love with themselves will, of course, be boastful and proud, as Paul goes on to write. But we don't need to listen to advice from anyone, and not even from those people like our parents who love us the most. So we will be disobedient to our parents, verse 2. And we'll be lovers of money. That's our world, isn't it? A greedy, materialistic society. We're so eager for things in the UK, apparently, that our consumer debt is the equivalent of £4,500 for every adult. £4,500 of consumer debt, notice, not university debt, not property debt, not training debt, consumer debt. £4,500. Now, mine's nothing like that, so I don't know, yours must be fairly excessive. But it's for every adult. And why are we like this? Is it because of our education, our economy, our environment? Is it because of the lack of policing or government policies? No, Paul says it's because we love pleasure rather than God. So we preen, we pamper, we please. That's our world, isn't it? It seems you cannot turn on the television these days without hitting a reality TV programme that is even more grotesque and ghastly than the last one. So Big Brother became I'm a Celebrity, became The X Factor, became Celebrity Scissorhands. Who wants to know how well some D or E list celebrity cuts hair? It's just bizarre, isn't it? We're sinking under that kind of love of pleasure. And yet, do you see the curve, Paul? Do you see what Paul suddenly adds shatteringly in verse 5? Do you see verse 5? Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Here's the shock, and here's the great danger, says Paul. The world has entered the church. It's got a thin veneer of godliness. It's got a thin veneer that just covers over our self-centered lives. All of these loves, love of self, love of money, love of pleasure, camouflaged by a kind of khaki godliness. It'll be hard to see where the world ends and where the church begins, says Paul, because the church now loves what the world loves. Says David Cook, an Australian, helpfully put it a couple of weeks ago, it is candy floss spirituality. There's no reality to it. You take one bite and it dissolves because there's no power. And it's worth pausing at that point to compare Timothy's world with our world, just to feel the force of what Paul is saying here. And the first thing to notice is that just like Timothy, we live in a culture that displaces God's word. We live in a culture that displaces God's word. We live in a culture that thinks God is dumb. So it was the poet and author Thomas Hardy who called God the dreaming, dark, dumb thing that turns the handle of this idle show. And I guess that's how many people today see God. If you read the surveys, what's striking is that lots of people in our society today still believe in God or suspect there's a God. There's some kind of power loosely responsible for cranking history along. But for many people that we live with and that we work with, I guess, this God is remote. He's unrelated to us. He's uninterested in us. He's obscure. He's hidden. He's impossible to know. He's impossible to relate to. He is a dreaming, dark thing. But above all, people think God is dumb. People think that God doesn't speak, that he doesn't tell us what he's like or who he is. He's been struck dumb. He's a silent God. If you've read The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, that's clearly how he caricatures him. He's not just vindictive and malevolent, but he cannot speak to us. But why is this? Well, I guess it's partly because of the sustained attack on the Bible in the last 200 years. So in the 18th century, we had the God of Reason. The impact of the Enlightenment was massive, wasn't it? No longer did we think, to know if something is true, I need divine revelation. No, suddenly we discovered human reason. Human reason became the judge of what was true and what wasn't true. And so the Bible was reconstructed as a human book, and all the supernatural bits were filleted out. They were now myths that had passed down the ages. So here's Thomas Paine, sounding remarkably like Richard Dawkins. When we read the obscure stories, the cruel and barbarous executions, the unrelenting vindictiveness, note, will you, the slanted language, with which more than half the Bible is filled, it would be more consistent that we called it the work of a demon than the word of God. It is a history of wickedness that has served to corrupt and brutalise mankind, and for my own part, I sincerely detest it, as I detest everything that is cruel. Very striking, isn't it? How contemporary that sounds. Or if you want something slightly less eloquent but more up to date, here's the infamous actress and thief Winona Ryder in 1992. Religion is fiction, she said. I've read the Bible. It's a great book, but it's just a novel. As well as the enthronement of reason, secondly, there was the God of scientific progress. The 18th, 19th and 20th century saw remarkable scientific discoveries. I guess most notably Darwin's theory of evolution in 1854, and that began to transform the way people saw the Bible. And so you see that fully fleshed out today in Richard Dawkins' Naturalism. But behind both the God of reason and the God of science stands the God of personal autonomy. It's human nature to say no to God's authority, isn't it? It's just the nature of sin to suppress God's truth. But since the Enlightenment, since the Renaissance, that kind of personal autonomy, that kind of I decide what is right and wrong, it's been enshrined by almost every classical thinker and writer. They saw themselves as liberating people from some kind of unthinking captivity to the church and to the Bible. And we can see that sort of cashed out today in the area of sexual ethics. So we can see it in the way that the EU treated one of their own commissioners, Rocco Buttiglione, when he stood for the Justice Commissioner a couple of years ago and was hounded out of office by an aggressive secular press that couldn't stand the fact that he was a conservative Roman Catholic who called homosexuality a sin. You can see it in the kind of tragic tale of Harry Hammond, who's an old-age pensioner from Bournemouth. He wanders around the town centre of Bournemouth handing out flyers with quotations from the King James Version of the Bible on them. He happened to do it during a gay pride festival in Bournemouth, and some members of the gay lobby in Bournemouth set upon him and beat him to a pulp. He was rescued by the police arriving. And although he might have been glad to see the police arriving, he was soon discouraged to discover they were arresting him, not the people who were assaulting him. Arresting him for a breach of the peace. You see, we live in an age when for many, it's convenient to see God as that dark, dumb, dreaming thing. The tragedy is it's not just our culture that's drifted. The church that we're in has also become infected. We're in a church that, by and large, denies God's word. I don't just mean that many in our mainline denominations believe doctrinal truths to be that are wholly out of keeping with Scripture or 2,000 years of church history. That's fairly obvious to see, isn't it? You don't have to do much more than open a newspaper or switch on the radio to hear a church leader saying something that's out of kilter with the Bible. So we've got Rowan Williams as Archbishop of Canterbury, who questions how God speaks. God's unable to communicate to us, he says. Oh, we can't hear what he's saying. He's silent. He has the silence of a baby, or more controversially, the silence of a 9-year-old spastic child. He questions how God speaks. Or you've got Steve Chalk these days, who questions what the Bible says about why Jesus dies. So Steve Chalk and others replace the early church, the classic Protestant and Anglican doctrine of penal substitution, that when Jesus dies on the cross, he bears God's wrath at our rebellion. That's just been jettisoned for a kind of victim theology. It's a different doctrine of salvation. It's a different gospel. And perhaps most famously, I guess, there's the liberal position on how we should live, especially when it comes to matters of sexual ethics. There have been lots of high-profile appointments that have buoyed the liberal camp. We've seen across Canada and North America and the UK the legislating for same-sex marriages. And increasingly, liberals in the church are becoming increasingly intolerant of any who oppose them. I don't want to think this morning about that kind of denial of God's word. That's pretty obvious to see. Now, I want us to think this morning about the much more subtle denial of God's word that we see around us in the church, where we witness the church baptizing, if you like, the world's values and worshipping the world's idols. So over the page on the handout, we see the church as a lover of self. But where do we see this? Well, you see it when you see the church much more concerned with being focused on improving my self-esteem and meeting my needs, where the aim of a church is to lift, to excite, to stimulate its tired flock. It looks successful because Christians often join it from other churches. Non-Christians love it. He wouldn't love being encouraged to have your own needs and comforts met. There's no challenge to change. The non-Christian who arrives as a lover of self can leave encouraged to keep loving self. The church is also a lover of money. So the church is often full of people who want larger houses, faster cars, better paid jobs. And often you see congregations getting more excited if the church is spending money on new audiovisual gadgets and new coffee machines than on evangelists and church planters. You often see congregations getting more excited by new carpets and chairs than on new converts. And the church often becomes a lover of pleasure. The driving question very quickly becomes, what do people like? Well, let's give them what they like. You can see it particularly, I guess, in youth and children's ministry, where people move to entertaining children rather than educating them. So we live in a world remarkably like Timothy's. It's a culture that displaces God's word. We live in a church that denies God's word. And most worryingly, I guess, we live in a constituency that doubts God's word. That doubts God's word. What do I mean by this? I mean this, that the evangelical constituency no longer takes God's word seriously. It's a pretty serious accusation, isn't it? So let me justify it. I know that evangelicals are very good at talking about the Bible. We're very good about talking about God's word. It's one of our catchphrases, isn't it? Walk into any Christian bookshop and you are struck almost literally by the number and variety of Bibles on offer. But I wonder whether the polluted water that we've been swimming in has begun to infect us. Somewhere along the way, we seem to have lost our confidence in the Bible's authority, in the Bible's clarity, in the Bible's truthfulness, in the Bible's power to do God's work, and most of all, in the Bible's sufficiency as the way that God speaks to his people. I wonder if our culture has impacted us in a couple of ways. First of all, in our scientific culture. I wonder if, as we meet people, and you'll do it all the time, as we meet people in the workplace and as we get to know our neighbours, and we soon realise that the Christian who believes the Bible is portrayed as being gullible and naive. Do we lose our confidence at that point? Do we have the confidence in the authority of the Bible in the queue for the coffee machine at work or over the garden fence when it seems ridiculous to people around us? Do we have confidence that the Bible is the Word of God at that point? In our reason-bound culture, as we listen to Christian ministry, as we switch on the radio or as we tune into a church down the road, isn't ministry so often presented these days in terms of social justice and kind of group therapy rather than proclaiming the Word of God? As you switch on the radio and you hear a church leader, I guess we're much more expecting to hear some kind of latest pop psychology or moral truisms than somebody seriously engaging with the Word of God. Have we lost our nerve to proclaim the Bible as God's Word? And I guess that reminds us that our church's drift, which has happened, has affected us too. So it's striking, if you meet people at St Helens who've been to theological college during the 80s and 90s and you ask them about their experience, it sounds pretty depressing. In the late 80s and early 90s, Wycliffe and Ridley were seen as the leading evangelical colleges. And 90% of students there would have called themselves Bible-believing Christians. However, when a friend of mine was at Wycliffe, 8 out of 70 of the students joined a preaching group. You believe that? What do they think they're at college for? And no wonder, really, when out of 8 chapel services they had each week, only one of them was a Bible exposition. They had an entire term on "There is a green hill far away," and no one complained. Ridley was little better. Students were encouraged on one occasion to bring in something on which the other students could meditate. A friend of mine made a paper mache golden calf and brought that in. In other words, many evangelical pastors have little passion for teaching the Bible. This picks up Mim's point from the last session. And even when they do, little training on how to do it well. But they'll still call themselves evangelical. Oak Hill College in North London's been a great help in the last 10 years or so. But that was a great answer to prayer, and it only takes 24 ordinands a year. It's a drop in the ocean. You see, our culture has impacted us. Our church has affected us. And it's my guess that we're influenced by the latest fads in our constituency too. So rather than when I walk into Wesleyan or CLC and I see that mass of Bibles being really encouraged, actually I'm incredibly disheartened. Because I wonder whether today Christians think Scripture is complex, not clear. You see, if the Bible's clear, why do I need the Life Application Study Bible for single male accountants? Why do I need the Married Woman's Devotional Bible? Why is it that so many Christians today, and I guess lots of us in this room, are nervous to read the Bible for ourselves? Nervous to study it to someone else, nervous to explain it to others. You see, despite the record sale of Bibles, the Bible actually remains sitting on a shelf and unread by lots of people. Do we have the confidence to read the Bible as the Word of God? And it's odd, but rather than trusting that God works through his Word, as we saw yesterday, lots of evangelical churches seem much quicker to pay attention to the latest church growth strategy, or the latest wonder course, or stop Bible studies altogether so that they can read through a book together. You know, the kind of book that becomes a Christian bestseller, the purpose-driven people carrier or something like that. The point is this, that no matter how good things are for us at the moment, there is the very real danger that a robust confidence in the Bible can easily become something much more familiar and much more domesticated. And when that happens, Hardy's silent, dumb God becomes our God too. So within St Helens, we take it for granted, don't we, that God's Word is crucial and that we've got to be committed to it. We take it for granted that our services are built around the sermon. And in our sermon, we aim to teach the Bible. We take it for granted that our small groups in Read, Mark, Learn are very obviously Bible study groups. Most of the time is spent looking and working hard at the text. It's an enormous privilege to be in a church where everyone sees the importance of God's word and where it's taken for granted as the key to Christian growth and ministry. But in some senses, it is not good that we live in a church that takes that for granted. Because often the things we take for granted we don't value and we don't make the best use of. So take democracy. We take democracy for granted, but less than 40% voted in the last election. When throughout the centuries and across the world, people are fighting and dying for the right to self-determination, but we take it for granted. And I take it the great danger, even after a weekend like this, the great danger, even after a weekend all about the Bible, is that we will not value God's word properly because we'll take it for granted. You see, we all say the Bible's important. We'd all sign up to that as a kind of doctrinal basis. We spend lots of time studying it. But how much real hunger is there? How much real hunger is there to hear God speak to us as we read and hear his word? How much joy is there as we learn more about our God, all that he's done for us, all that he has in store for us? How much changed thinking is there as God shows us what the world is really like from his perspective? Or is studying the Bible just, I don't know, a fairly interesting exercise at best, and a bit of a duty and a chore at worst? I know that RML leaders take studies seriously and sometimes work hard at them, but how much real passion do we have? How much real passion do we have that our group members hear and understand what God has said? How much real thinking and praying do we do so that we can hear God more clearly and so that we'll be able to teach that passage better? Or are we just relieved if we've got through another Tuesday night without being mauled by the group? Friends, this is the difficult context in which we live, isn't it? It's a world surprisingly like Timothy's. And that takes us to our second main point. The daunting challenge that we must accept. And Vicky's going to come and read from 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 10 down to chapter 4 verse 5.
You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. But come to me at Antioch and Iconium at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learnt and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry.
Great, thanks, Vic. The daunting challenge we must accept. Number one, the lovers to avoid then. Paul's just described these false teachers in the kind of language that ought to leave us in no doubt that they were transparently, manifestly erroneous and evil, morally, religiously, intellectually in chapter 3. We ought to be left in no doubt. And then he says, unsurprisingly, verse 5 of chapter 3, avoid such people, have nothing to do with them, Paul says. And just in case Timothy's in any doubt, Paul repeats a phrase three times in chapters 3 and 4. You can see it in verse 10, it's translated, you, however. In verse 14, it's translated, but as for you. And then down in chapter 4, verse 5, it's translated, as for you, or but you. Paul wants Timothy to be different from these false teachers. He wants him to avoid them and to be very different from them. So the NIV for chapter 4, verse 5 says this, but you keep your head in all situations. Literally, be sober. Sounds a bit of an anticlimax, doesn't it? Sounds a bit dull and dreary, be sober. But one of the commentators, Kelly, makes a helpful point that these false teachers have, in effect, become besotted by their speculations. And it's been like they've been drinking strong drink, he says. But Timothy's to be different. He's to keep his head in all situations. He's to be sober-minded. Doesn't mean he's got to be calm and unflurried in every situation. It just means he's got to steer clear of that kind of heady wine of heresy and false teaching. And what Timothy needs there is Paul's divine insight, because it may not look heretical. You know, the weird thing about false teachers is they don't walk around with a t-shirt saying, I'm a false teacher. And so it's striking, when Rowan Williams was appointed as Archbishop, the number of people, mainly from Oxford, who jumped up to say, but he's an Oxford man. He's very obviously holy, as if the two are synonymous. Or people say about Steve Chalk today, but he's so charming and funny and telegenic. It's got nothing to do with whether they're teaching the truth, has it? Now, chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says these troublemakers are like the legendary Jannes and Jambres who oppose Moses, so they also oppose the truth. Now, people opposing the truth is nothing new, says Paul. And as Paul's describing these men, it's as if he keeps saying to Timothy, but not you. This is not for you, son. He's not to copy them to catch their infection. He's to avoid those kind of people. People who love self, who love money, and who love pleasure. Now instead, verse 10, he is to imitate Paul and to stand out boldly against that kind of flood tide. So having told them the lovers to avoid, he now tells him the leader to embrace. And notice, will you, the leader to embrace is the one with integrity who points you to the scriptures. Chapter 3, verse 10, have a look at it, would you? You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. You see, the false teachers haven't been the only model for Timothy to imitate. And now Timothy knew all about Paul's pattern of ministry. He'd heard his teaching, he'd seen his life, he'd seen his belief and his behaviour. And Paul keeps putting his own pattern before Timothy. And it's as if he's contrasting it with the pattern of these false teachers. As if to say, don't go that way, go this way. I guess there may have been a concern in Paul's mind that Timothy would want to perhaps steal a few clothes from the false teachers, who obviously looked very impressive. And so he keeps saying, but as for you, Timothy, this is what they're doing, don't you do it. If you know parents with young children, you'll know there's nothing more infuriating for a parent than when they've been telling their child not to do something. And suddenly they're in a situation where the child looks at some other children who are then doing it. I guess a child, whatever age, has to be pretty superhuman not to look at the other child and say, but they're doing it. They're climbing on the wall. They're smearing their tomato ketchup all over the sofa or whatever it happens to me to be. To which mine get the same reply. I don't care what they're doing. Don't you do it. As if Paul is saying something like that here. I'll try and put it in a sort of sporting analogy. Wayne Rooney, whatever you make of him, seems to be both at the same time a talented genius, witness his two goals yesterday, and also a kind of tormented goon. He kind of seems to keep getting booked and yellow cards and red cards and the rest of it. Imagine for a moment Alex Ferguson decides to have a quiet drink with Wayne Rooney and try and persuade him not to get booked so often. How might that conversation go? I guess he might sit down with him and have a drink and say something like this. Look, Rooney, Aquino may have gone in for the kill. He may have hacked his opponents into retirement. And he may have sold his biography by the busload as a result. But you're not to do that. Ronaldo might step on whoever he likes in the penalty box and be loved and adored by the fans all the more for doing it. But you, young Rooney, you must curb your zeal. You must curb your desire to kill your opponents with that hard tackle that's become your hallmark. You can win without it. See, that's what Ferguson ought to say if he wants Rooney to be different. But he won't, because he's a dirty manager of a dirty club. It's as if Paul is saying, look, Timothy, there are certain players on the pitch at Ephesus who, yes, they're cheered on by many in the crowd because their example's so intoxicating. It means it looks like they're winning matches. But Paul's saying to Timothy, don't be seduced by them, Timothy. They're just charlatans, verse 13. They're evil people, they're imposters. Instead, he's to be shaped by Paul. Verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. Notice the repetition of my. No tricks, he says, just integrity. I don't know if you remember reading The Odyssey when you were younger. You'll remember that those creatures called sirens, the kind of mythical half-bird, half-woman, who sat on the rocks and sang these beguiling songs to call the sailors over to their rocks and to their death. Do you remember Odysseus' strategy? He blocks up his sailors' ears with beeswax so they can't hear the songs. And then he gets them to tie him to the mast so he can't undo it. And as they're rowing past, he can hear this beautiful song and enjoy it. But while he is screaming at the top of his lungs for them to free him and to change direction, they row on blissfully unaware. Well, Orpheus had a different tactic. Orpheus didn't block up his sailors' ears. Instead, he played the harp, and he sang a song so beautiful that his sailors weren't interested in the siren song. You see, it's as if Paul is saying, the false teachers may have an intoxicating example, but let me set before you a more beautiful, more godly model to imitate. At verse 13, deceivers will never go away. But as for you, verse 14, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. You see, you know what you've learned, Timothy. You know what you've been convinced of. You've been convinced of the scriptures, verse 15. And why the scriptures? Well, notice what they do, verse 15. They save. They're able to make you wise for salvation. He's not saying this print gets me to heaven. He's not saying that. He's just saying this print tells me where to put my faith. This print tells me put my faith in Jesus so that I'll enjoy God's new life, his new creation. The scriptures do more than that, verse 16 and 17. They equip us, don't they? They equip us for every good work. They teach us. They reproof or rebuke us. They correct us. They train us in righteousness. Notice how it ends. So that we may be competent for every good work. Do you see how total that is? I cannot be more completely equipped than that, can I? Equipped for every good work. So it's as if Paul is saying to Timothy, don't be dazzled. Don't be dazzled by what seems more exciting in the mouths of the false teachers. What can they offer you more than what you already have in the scriptures? Nothing. But as Timothy embraces and emulates Paul, so he'll live a different life to the life of many around him. And that takes us to our final point. The lover to avoid, the leader to embrace, and then third, the life to live. Notice it will be a different life. And that much is pretty obvious, isn't it? Paul tells Timothy, but as for you, be different, he says. Stand alone if necessary. And as Christians, we are to be different from people around us. We'll have to be different if we're going to seek to be godly in a culture that displaces God's word. We're going to have to be different if we want to be biblical in a church that denies God's word. And we're going to have to be different if we're going to be trusting the Bible in a constituency that doubts God's word, aren't we? Here's John Stott. Again and again, the word of God addresses us. It calls us not to be moved. We're not to be like a reed shaken with the wind, feebly bowing down before it from whatever direction it may blow. Rather, like a rock in a mountain torrent, we are to stand firm. It will be a different life, and that's why I take it will be a difficult life. A life of suffering, says Paul. At verse 5 of chapter 4, we're to endure hardship. We're to endure hardship like a good soldier, like an athlete, like a hard-working farmer. They're the pictures he's already used in 2 Timothy. We're to endure the hardship of facing shame. So back in chapter 1, verse 8, he says this, "Therefore don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." He's not saying there, don't be embarrassed about opening the Bible in public. I used to read the Bible last year with a guy who was not a Christian when we started and wonderfully a Christian when we finished. We'd meet in Cafe Nero on Chancery Lane, and he'd always just slightly squirm for the first couple of weeks as we opened the Bible. We didn't know anybody there, but there was just that slight kind of embarrassment. Paul's not talking about that here. Now, he's talking about being in shame and disgrace because we're identifying with Jesus and with his apostles. He's talking about the kind of shame and disgrace that Harry Hammond had to face. He's talking about the kind of shame and disgrace that Uke Green, a pastor in Sweden, had to face when he preached on Romans 1, was faithful to the text, was gracious about the potential for God's grace and change to homosexuals, but was faithful to a text which is absolutely unmistakable about homosexuality. He was arrested under the Swedish hate crime legislation. His case went all the way to the Supreme Court. When wonderfully one of the judges in the Supreme Court said, "So what was it you said that caused such offence?" And he then got to preach a sermon for a second time. And he then said, "What is it that you believe about this Jesus that seems to offend so many people?" And he then got to explain to this panel of judges in the Swedish Supreme Court the gospel. It's great when the devil overreaches himself like that, isn't it? And the case was thrown out. That's the kind of shame and disgrace that we'll face. It'll become more common, I guess, in the years that come. We'll need courage, we'll need to be godly and gutsy. And Timothy can't think of emulating Paul without incurring hardship. He can't do it just from the examples that Paul gives in 11 and 12. The persecutions and sufferings that happened to him at Antioch, Iconium and Lystra. He went to each place, got it in the neck for preaching the gospel, moved on somewhere else, preached the gospel, got it in the neck. So moved on somewhere else, was stoned, dragged out of the town by his friends, dusted himself off, went on to the next place and preached the gospel. That's courage, isn't it? That's a clear conviction that nothing matters more than following King Jesus and then getting into the kingdom. Paul is no fake. I'll listen to someone like Paul, won't you? "So will Timothy. You know those from whom you learned it." The gospel is an integral part of Paul's life. People couldn't stone it out of him. The leader to embrace is the one who keeps gospeling despite the knocks. The leader to embrace is the one whose gospel is in the scriptures. It's serious, he says, but understand this. So this life will be different. This life will be difficult. And this life will be deliberate. And I mean that in both its common senses. This life will be deliberate, so it'll be thought through, it'll be reasoned. We'll sit there today on this Sunday and we'll say to ourselves, it is the best life to live. It's the only life to live. A life committed to the word of God because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus has done, and because of what he will do for me. But it will also be deliberate, as in it'll be intentional. Can I say, we won't trip into this kind of life. It doesn't happen by accident. We won't drift into it. we'll need to proactively pray about it and determine to be these kind of people. So will we do it? Will we be men and women of the word? The great news is that if we will, then perhaps God, in his goodness and in his grace, will use us to make poverty in this land history, spiritual poverty. Why don't a few of us pray, and then we're going to sing as we finish. Will, would you lead us?
Heavenly Father, we're very grateful for the fact that you've given us the word. And Father, we're very sorry for the fact that we so often ignore and mistrust the word. Father, we beg that out of your mercy you would deliver us from that blind, stupid way of thinking and living, and help us to trust you and follow your word. We thank you that in doing that, we are following what's best for ourselves. Amen.
Amen.
And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to take them seriously, to realise that life and absolute truth, therefore joy, is found in your words, Father. Help us not to faff around or to be timid-hearted, but to take up that banner, Father, and to continue believing you and standing firm wherever you've placed us, Father, trusting in the words of Jesus and living them out thoroughly and completely with joy. So please help us and strengthen us to your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Father, that in your sovereign goodness you do work all things for the good of those that love you. And Father, how we mourn when we see the state of this nation, of the church, of which we're a part. Father, we do confess that we are often scared to stand up as your people. But how we praise you, Father, that you will give us strength to do that if we ask for it. And Father, that you are in control of all that happens around us. And Father, you will keep us till we get to heaven. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's stand to sing a great hymn that wraps up the weekend, and to encourage one another, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord.